Calvin Hobbes provided one of the great cartoons of the 1990s, and it's because it so perfectly captured the growing no-fault ethos of the decade. And the cartoon is mostly a monologue by Calvin, the little boy, to his tiger friend Hobbes. And it begins with the two walking along and Calvin musing, "Nothing I do is my fault." The next frame shows Hobbes scratching his whiskers as Calvin broadly expands, "My family is dysfunctional. My parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized." Then we see Calvin, his eyes shut, his arms crossed, and he's feeling poor me. He says, "My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept responsibility for my actions." And Hobbes responds, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." And it ends with Calvin walking on saying, "I love the culture of victimhood." Buck passing is the therapeutic trademark of the new millennium, of everyone from criminals to presidents to theologians who imagine that they can place the blame that belongs on themselves on other people or a group or perhaps a thing or an event. And that's what we saw last week when we looked at verses 8 through 13. The culture of victimhood has primeval roots. It's nothing new. It's rooted in original sin in creation. We also saw that Adam's sin brought instant death and instant sinfulness. That is, in the flutter of an eyelid, every part of the couple's beings were diffused with sin. And in that same flutter or nanosecond, if you want to put it that way, they were utterly dead in their transgressions. That happened in a microsecond. And at the same time, instant guilt spread to them and instant victimhood. As Adam pointed a treasonous finger at Eve, the woman, and then up to God, and then she pointed the finger back to him. Everyone was a victim. It was nobody's fault. And that is the way it's been throughout history until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that is the way it is in culture today apart from Christ himself. When the sinless Son of God, the second Adam, became the willing victim of our sins, it's very significant that in the garden, God didn't question the serpent. What he did is he straightway cursed the serpent, sentenced him, as there was no hope for him. Withering curse to the serpent. But at the same time, there was an embedded hope for the couple. Curse to the serpent involves a hope for the couple. And that's what you have in Genesis here. You have a story of cursing and punishment, which is strangely laced with grace. And interwoven with grace. Paradise was lost. Depravity and death became the lot of all humanity. But the curse and judgments given as they were, meant that paradise could be regained by grace. Now, note that there was no remedial gesture towards the serpent, only a curse. And the curse had two prongs. First, to the reptile itself in verse 14, and then to the power beyond the reptile, verse 15. What you have is typical prophetic language. Typical prophetic language to address an object or a person, and then in that language, oftentimes in high poetic words like this, it goes beyond the one being talked to and off in prophecy, and that's what you have here. Now, the cursing of the snake, and if you perhaps you have sympathy for the snake here, I mean, it's a snake that gets cursed. You might have sympathy for the snake, but you really shouldn't have too much sympathy for the snake. Because in Scripture, animals that cause injuries to humans are consistently put to death. For instance, in Exodus 21:28, it states, if a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death. Likewise, beasts that are used for immoral purposes were also put to death, not because they were accountable, but because they were used to abuse men and women made in the image of God. And so you understand in Genesis that all creation was made for man and was subject to him, its head. And if there was an abuse, a perversion of the creation order, then there was strictest judgment. So that's why you have this reptile judged here, as it is, the reptile itself, before you go on in prophecy. It's also interesting, this is only one of the two places in Scripture where God actually verbalizes a curse. The other is in chapter 4, verse 11, where he curses Cain. All the rest of the curses in Scripture that come down are curses by men in the name of God. Now the significance is, since God gives the curse, there is no doubt at all that this curse is effective. There's no remedy for the curse. The idea of a curse is banishment here from the garden. You'll notice that all animate creation is banished from the garden, but the serpent is cursed above all animals because his exile is permanent and irrevocable, and there will be no change for the serpent, as we'll see. You'll also notice that the curse is in physical terms of a snake crawling on its belly and eating dust. Does that suggest that the snake was an upright creature and then with the curse went along on its belly eating dust? Well, perhaps, but I don't think so. Probably not. There's a very careful scholar, Derek Kidner, very measured and careful, says that crawling is henceforth symbolic. Just as in the ninth chapter of Genesis, verse 13, where you have a rainbow, a new significance, not a new existence, will be decreed for the rainbow. Thus, through God's curse, a new significance is given to the serpent's distinctive posture. And eating dust means abject humiliation. The Scripture says his enemies will lick the dust, Psalm 72:9. You can't get lower than that. They will lick the dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens, Micah 7:17. So the image is fitting. The snake had exalted itself above man, therefore it'll go on its belly. I'll tell you what I think about snakes. I think that snakes, if you like snakes, that's an acquired taste. And I think John Calvin had it right when he said, it is regarded as among prodigies that some people take pleasure in them. And then he says, I think very rightly, and as often as the sight of a serpent inspires us with horror, the memory of our fall is renewed. And that's what they do for me. When I see a serpent, it is revolting and it gives the image of Satan before my eyes. Isaiah 65 pictures the whole creation delivered from the effects of sin except for the serpent, which lives on in perpetual degradation, fulfilling the sentence all the days of your life, and therefore prophesying the fate of the ultimate serpent for whom there will be no deliverance. Now, as God addressed the reptile, he moved beyond the snake, and the referent became Satan himself. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now what we have here is astounding gospel prophecy. That's what you have. Because God's curse upon the serpent turns into a word of grace, giving what has been recognized since the second century as the first gospel. That's what the ancients called that. That's what it's generally been called down through history. You can put 3:15 next to that. That is the first gospel. The post-apostolic fathers, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, called it that because they saw the woman's offspring, literally the word seed, referred to Christ and would crush Satan's head. That has been the church's position almost consistently until the age of modern criticism, which sees it as nothing more than a statement that there should be perpetual conflict between humanity and the snake population, in which humanity would ultimately triumph. That's how it's understood. That's got to be wrong for several good reasons. Most tellingly, in 250 BC, when 70 Hebrew scholars got together and decided they would translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, creating the Septuagint or Septuagint, that they rendered what we have here, seed in the singular, as a single individual saying, "He will crush your head." That's how they understood the Hebrew. So the Septuagint translators, with no Christian presuppositions, 250 years before Christ, understood the seed of the woman to be a future individual who would deal a death blow to the serpent, a messianic figure. Later, rabbinic commentators had other views, but the earliest, here in 250, saw it this way. And recently, a very painstaking Hebrew scholar by the name of Jack Collins, who has the kind of credentials that an MA from MIT in computer technology and then a PhD from Liverpool University in England in Semitics, did a study of this word seed. And he found that when the word is singular, as it is here in Genesis 3:15, he studied every one of them, it always denotes a specific descendant, and that when it is an individual, the pronoun will be masculine. And so he says, in the broader context of Genesis, he concludes, it would be fair to read this as God's threat to the snake of an individual who will engage the snake in combat and win, hence a messianic prophecy. And that view is sustained by the fact that Galatians 3:16, where Paul argues that the Abrahamic covenant refers to Christ on the basis that it has a singular word seed in it, saying this, Galatians 3:16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed," says Paul. "The scripture does not say, and to seeds," says Paul, meaning many people, "but, and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. So what you have in Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy of the cross. Satan will strike the heel of Christ, the suffering on the cross, the crucifixion, the death. But Christ will strike Satan's head through his own glorious death and resurrection. And that all Christians, all those who are in Christ, will participate in crushing the head of Satan, so that Paul could write at the conclusion of the book of Romans, Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So a huge first gospel, right at the first. Absolutely amazing. When the curse is given, grace is given. And those who argue that the author of Genesis couldn't mean this have a defective view of Scripture. God is the author of Scripture, and this is a quotation from God Himself. And I suspect that God knew what He meant. And He meant to communicate that His Son, the second Adam, as the ultimate offspring of Eve, would be wounded in the destruction of Satan. And I would say, certainly, Moses, the author, got this. He got the gist. He wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote the rest of the Pentateuch. He was capable of very subtle thought. He dealt with messianic things like the Passover. Moses had the gist of what was going on here. So what you have is an amazing thing. Here's the gospel in paradise, just lost. God cursed Satan, and in the process proclaimed grace through His Son, the second Adam. So beautiful. And there's more. Because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself understood that this was the first gospel too. And I'll tell you why. He understood that it was the antidote to the serpent's venom. In fact, The great gospel verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Words that came from Jesus to Nicodemus were preceded by these words. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." So He refers to the fact that He has to be lifted up like the snake in the desert before He gives John 3:16, the gospel. Now, what He was referring to was that great story in Numbers 21, where due to Israel's sin, God sent venomous snakes into the camp so that many people were bitten and died and were dying. And as Moses prayed amidst the death, the Lord said to Moses, this is verses 8 and 9 of Numbers 21, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, he looked at the bronze snake and lived. Now this is remarkable. The snakes were a result of sin. In fact, a perfect expression of sin, because it was a serpent that had tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, bringing sin into the world. That our very natures are polluted by the serpent's venom. So that Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So there you have, above the people, a serpent, a bronze serpent, impaled on a pole, foreshadowing the one who would become sin for us on the cross. And I think it's significant. It's very significant that Moses even decided to use a bronze serpent instead of an actual serpent. Because we read in Romans 8:3, "God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." 2 Corinthians 5:21 adds, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." And Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." So with all the realm of animals to choose, He chooses a snake, the perfect representation of sin, the serpent. And on the cross, the Lord took the sins of the world and became Himself, in a sense, a writhing serpent on the cross. When you see all of that, you have to look at the gaze that's there, the gaze of faith. Numbers 21:9 says, "When anyone looked at the bronze snake, he lived." You know, that is a gracious foreshadowing of looking to the cross of Christ alone for your salvation. And nothing else, nothing in your hand. No wonder then that Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Moses raised that serpent up high in camp, and all the dying Israelites had to do was have the faith to come and look at it. And they were healed. No matter how horribly they were bitten, no matter how many times they've bitten, how much venom was in their bodies, how close they were to death, even the most degraded and miserable sinner who looks to Christ alone for salvation will be saved. So beautiful, because it has its origin in the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. And so when you read Genesis 3:15, you say there is hope in paradise lost. Now this is unexpected. You and I wouldn't have guessed this, this intermingling of grace and curse. And it goes right on in the judgments on the woman and upon the man. And we'll see with the woman in two primary roles, in childbearing and in her relationship to her husband. First, to the woman, the essentially joyous area of her life, the great area of her life, is invaded by pain. First part of verse 16, "To the woman He said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children.'" Now the pain of childbirth, unrelieved by modern medicine, is a bitter pill. "And through the curse upon the woman, maternity and suffering became coextensive. They went together." And her pain wasn't just limited to the physical. It says painful toil, referencing emotional as well as physical. That mothering itself with all the intended intrinsic joys of mothering is a source of painful labor for women. Not only in the area of children, but the marriage is struck with corresponding pain. Last half of verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Lest you think that means sexual desire for your husband, what you ought to note is that the woman's desire would be very much like the desire of sin to master Cain, as the same word is used in the fourth chapter, verse 7, where God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, it desires to have you. Same word for desire. So what would happen is the woman would now desire to control her husband. And she would fail because God had ordained in the order that man would lead. Nevertheless, there would be strife. So what happens is the Lord affirms in the oracles of judgment the creation order. The serpent is subjected to the woman to the man, and all to the Lord. And in those moments of life's greatest blessing, marriage and children, those areas would serve to indicate most painfully the result of rebellion against God. Say, where's the grace? The grace is this, that because of this, for every woman that ever lives, there is a sense of dis-ease and dissatisfaction in what ought to be the most rewarding things in life, that perfection and bliss and perfect peace is no woman's lot in this world. And you'll see when we get to the man that the center of his life is filled with the same type of striving and lack of peace, and those punishments are God's graces. Marriage alone will give no woman what she wants. And mothering is fought with pain from birth on. And to be a mother is to experience an index of pain you wouldn't experience otherwise. Joy and woe are woven fine at the very center of a woman's domestic life. Nothing will completely satisfy. The only thing that will completely satisfy is forgiveness in Christ and Christ alone. That is the only thing that will satisfy. The only thing. That's a grace, because it'll drive the willing soul to seek God. Augustine talks about this experience in his own life, in his own perspective, in retrospect of this uncomfortable grace. And he says, your goad was thrusting at my heart, giving me no peace until the eye of my soul could discern you without mistake. You were always poking at me. I never had any peace until the eye of my soul could see. So what you have here, it's midnight in the Garden of Eden. Curses and judgments are raining down. Paradise is lost. But there was grace. God cursed Satan, but his curse to Satan meant his own son would one day become a curse for us. Satan would strike his heel, but the wound received would mean that he would strike a death blow to Satan. God's judgments would fall at the very center of a woman's existence, but those judgments are graces because nothing would satisfy her but God. And a restless heart is often the one that hears Jesus' words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Most of all, if you've seen the first gospel in the Garden of Eden, if you have seen the gospel in these words, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. If you see that, if you see the first gospel, you will understand Jesus' words. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How beautiful the gospel is. How beautiful Jesus is. How beautiful Jesus is as a serpent. How beautiful Jesus is as our sin. How beautiful Jesus is as our atonement. How beautiful Jesus is as our Savior. And all we have to do is look to him. That's all. The look of faith. Trust. He did indeed become the serpent. That he did indeed crush Satan's head at the cross. And was resurrected. So we would understand that he has triumphed over sin, death, and give us life. How beautiful. No wonder they say how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel.